We turn again this evening to the Gospel of John. I say again because over the past couple of Wednesdays we've been taking statements from the lips of Christ out of John's Gospel, chapter 20. You remember a couple of weeks ago we were looking at the verses 19, 21 and 26 where he says to his assembled disciples, "Peace be unto you." And then last Wednesday, we were looking at verse 27 of chapter 20, and the word specifically to Thomas, "Be not faithless, but believing or faithful." And we saw that these were rather strange words addressed to an apostle of all things, calling him by implication to faith, because he was in a certain area an unbeliever. He did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He ought to have done so, but he did not. And he further said, "I refuse to believe. I do not wish to believe unless I see and unless I touch." And the Lord gave him that appearance and invited him to touch, as a consequence of which Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, blessed are you because you have believed because you have seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's another beatitude that is often forgotten. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. We come again to John's Gospel, chapter 18, and again to words that seem very strange in the context. Verse 36, in John's Gospel, chapter 18, at verse number 36. Christ is speaking to Pontius Pilate. He is answering a question that Pilate has put to him. The question is, "What have you done? Why are you appearing before me? Your own nation, the Jews, have handed you over to me, the chief priests, the ultimate authority in religious matters. They have handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" And Jesus answers the question by answering the question what he has done. He tells Pilate what he has done. And he tells him in these very strange words, "My kingdom is not of this world." He is in fact saying to Pontius Pilate, "What have I done? I have been going about the work of the kingdom, my kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." So these words are, again, they are strange words on the face of it. We, perhaps, who are familiar with the gospel, perhaps are in danger of becoming too familiar. Familiar to the point where we think there's nothing more that we can learn, and we cease to think of the implications very often. I know that I often do. Cease to think of the implications, and reading over the scriptures, we just take it all so much by rote, and sometimes it takes an experience or some crisis in life or some blessing in life to appreciate those passages of the Bible that we have been so familiar with for so long, and then we find there's more in them than we had ever dreamed. This verse is, I think, one of these strange statements of Jesus Christ. Try to imagine the scene. Jesus is a prisoner. He has been found by the Jewish court, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas the high priest, and then the whole Sanhedrin. He has been found worthy of death. He wasn't worthy of death, but they found him worthy of death. They did not have the ability to implement the death penalty. The Romans held that in their own hand. And so they handed him over to Pontius Pilate, determined that Jesus should die publicly, and not just die, but be crucified. That was why they were calling for his crucifixion, stirred up by the Jews and the leaders of the Jews. Crucify him. In many ways, one of the worst kinds of death possible. Certainly a great humiliation and shame as far as any Jew was concerned, because cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, and they wanted Christ to be humiliated, not just put to death. But the scene before us is Jesus Christ standing before Pilate. Pilate is the ultimate authority in Judea. He is the governor. He has the issues of life and death. He has a Roman army under his command. He has authority to depose or put into a place Jewish high priests. He has great authority, as these Roman governors did, over a subjected people. And Pilate, apparently, by all appearances, has the destiny of Jesus Christ in his hand. He could release him or he could let him go, as we're told in the next chapter, when Jesus doesn't seem to be overawed by Pilate whatsoever. He doesn't seem to be rather impressed. He's answering the questions politely and truthfully. Pilate says, "Don't you understand your position?" Jesus says, "Yes, I know my position. And I know that you have no authority over me whatsoever, except that which is given to you from above." Pilate said, "Do you not know I can release you and I can put you to death?" And Jesus says, "You can do nothing to me apart from that authority which you have received from above." Pilate is increasingly frightened. We know that. And Pilate is increasingly uncertain. He's unsure of just what it is he's handling. And his curiosity evidently is aroused by the strange way in which Jesus is speaking to him, because Jesus is speaking to him here of his kingdom, my kingdom. Now, Jesus doesn't look anything like a king. He has already been beaten in the high priest's court. He's been buffeted to a certain measure. He's been spat upon. He's been ill-treated. He is not in any way looking like a man who is a king. He's standing on his own. He doesn't have an army at his back. His army, the citizens of his hosts, are not seeking to release him. They've all forsaken him. They've all left him on his own. And the words that Jesus is speaking here, they seem to be utterly ridiculous. Saying this within a few hours of his death, and he's talking about a kingdom that's not of this kingdom, and everybody who is of the truth hears my words and believes the truth, and reminding Pilate of these very, very strange things. But for you and for me who are Christians, this is not a strange thing that Jesus is saying. It's consistent with the teaching of the Bible right throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. God is king. His Messiah is the kingdom, is the king over the kingdom. You remember way back in Isaiah chapter 9, the coming Messiah, the one who is the Son who is born, the child who is born, the Son who is given to us. He has very strange names, this child who is to be born. He is called the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. He has a kingdom. The authority of a kingdom is upon his shoulders, and that kingdom will have no end. And so what Jesus is saying is consistent with some of the Psalms, Psalm 110, for example, and in other places in the prophecy of Isaiah, for example. The coming of Messiah is the coming of God's mighty one who is going to establish God's kingdom for time and for eternity. And so this is what Jesus is speaking about. Pilate doesn't know that. He doesn't know the scriptures. But for you and for me, this reply that Jesus gives to his human judge, is a very encouraging and a very instructive reply. We need to be reminded that Jesus Christ, to all appearances, he is at the lowest ebb of his ministry. He has never been in a court before, as far as we know. He has never been on the point of death before. He's always been a free man. He's no longer free. And this is the low ebb of his life. His ministry seems, on the face of it, to have been a failure. It has no great crowds. His friends are not gathering round him with a show of force. There are no legal representatives speaking on his behalf. He's utterly alone. And yet he speaks of his kingdom, and he speaks of those who belong to his kingdom. He speaks of those who are his servants. He speaks of those who are his servants and so on. My servants would fight for me. So he doesn't seem to have anyone subject to him. He seems to be utterly defeated, and to say such things seems to be utterly ridiculous. And it seems to be maybe a bit of bravado. But Pilate nonetheless is impressed. Pilate's not going to dismiss this kind of thing. Pilate wants to continue the discussion, evidently because there is something rather persuasive and impressive in the way that Jesus is conducting himself and Jesus is speaking. And so Pilate is not dismissing him as a fool. He says, "Are you a king then?" And this is not in some mockery. This seems to be a serious question. And again, when Jesus speaks about the truth, Pilate again seems to be serious. Well, what is the truth? What truth are you speaking about? Pilate is out of his depth, and so is the world. But Christian people who know the scriptures and who know Christ, we are not out of our depth in this kind of realm. Well, I want to speak this evening very briefly in the time available to us of the kingdom, my kingdom, as Jesus describes it. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. So he is drawing a contrast here between the kingdom that he represents and the kingdom of this world. It's very unlike this world. We'll come back to this towards the end of the sermon. But at this point, I just want to remind us again, we were talking about this on Sunday morning. You remember, the world was not worthy of those who were believers in Jehovah and did all these things for God. They did it by faith. And the world was not worthy. And we were making some comments about the world on Sunday morning, you remember. The word is cosmos. It's this word that means a beautiful, ordered thing, something that is made orderly, not haphazard, but orderliness and beautified. And so that's the way that the Bible speaks of the creation generally. But the cosmos has been somewhat defaced. It has fallen into sin. We know that. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And all the children of men who are born as sinners with hearts that are enmity to God. And that enmity to God is expressed in the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms that people, sinners, invent for themselves and raise up for themselves. And so Jesus contrasting his kingdom with all the other kingdoms of this world. He is saying, my kingdom is something that this world doesn't even begin to understand. It doesn't know it exists. It doesn't see it. It doesn't understand the standards of it. It's a totally different kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. This world is a temporary world. And it's interesting how in the scriptures, people who belong to the kingdom of God, we are commanded, and again, we could go through, we could spend the rest of our time this evening simply looking at texts which remind us that we are not to be conformed to this world. This world, this expression occurs in a great number of places, and we are told not to be like this world. You remember how Paul puts it in Romans 12, verse 2, for example, be not conformed to this world, beseeching us to present our bodies to by the renewing of our mind to live differently, not to be conformed to this world, because ultimately we do not belong to this world. If we don't belong to this world, do we belong anywhere? And the Bible says, yes, we belong to the kingdom of God. In the same way as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you remember, they were in Canaan, but they didn't belong to Canaan. That was not their home. They were living in tents, wandering from place to place, because they were symbolizing in the way that they lived that they were pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. But they were looking for a city which has foundations and whose builder and whose maker with God. They were looking for a better city, a heavenly city. And you and I belong to a heavenly kingdom if we are Christians. That's the teaching of the Bible, and that's what Jesus is referring to here. So we are not to be conformed to this world because we're not of this world. As Jesus has already said in the upper room, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, it's very hard for us as Christians to see ourselves as not of the world because we are so much in the world. And there is so much of the world that is in us. And we have to live in the world. We have to eat the same food as the world and breathe the same air and look very similar to the world. And yet at the same time, we've got to be in the world and yet never really off the world. We've always to be different in the way that Jesus Christ was always different. He was always standing apart from the world. So my kingdom and my people who are in my kingdom, they don't belong to this world. They are misfits, as it were, in the same way as a worldling is a misfit in the kingdom of heaven. And a Christian believer is a misfit. He doesn't fit into any political society. And any kingdom of earth really is not the home, the true resting place for any Christian believer. And then we're reminded not only that we're not to be conformed to this world. But we're reminded that this world also has a ruler. Christ is speaking of his kingdom, my kingdom. It's not like this world, but there is a ruler over this world. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. And if you go back to chapter 14, at verse number 30 in John's Gospel, Jesus, towards the end of his, well, in the middle of his discourse in the upper room, he says in verse number 30, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince," literally the ruler, the word here is ruler, "for the ruler of this world comes, and he has nothing in me." So Jesus knew that shortly there was going to come an evil one who was going to be the cause of the disciples' cowardice and fear and their abandonment of Jesus. "The powers of darkness, this is your hour," said Jesus, "and the powers of darkness." So Satan was seeking to sift the disciples, to destroy the work of Christ and the people of Christ once and for all, to nip this gospel in the bud. And Jesus describes this evil one who is now coming, and he is going to wreak havoc among the apostolic band. He describes him as the ruler of this world. And John reminds us in his first epistle, he reminds us that this whole world, he says, lies in the evil one. So you see how radical and how almost confronting the teaching of the gospel is concerning the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is challenging. It says that the kingdom of this world and all the kingdoms of this world, they are all ungodly. Not only are they not godly, they're actually demonic. They are actually ungodly because they are devilish. And the real ruler, the real moving hand that explains the ambition of our worldling politicians and so on, really it is the evil one. Pride and all the self-aggrandizement and all the outspoken words of confidence where there's no place for God, no place for humility, only a place for humanity. We can do it. That kind of nonsense that the leaders of this world speak, it's all contrary and different to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And not only is it different, it's actually contrary. It's the very opposite, as we're going to see later on in the sermon. And so he is saying the kingdom of this world is very different to the kingdom that he represents. And therefore he stands before Pontius Pilate. Pilate represents this world, the laws of this world, the power, the military power, the legal expertise, the mighty personages who are in high places. Jesus represents God's people in the world, humiliated, lonely, misunderstood, misrepresented, accused of things that they have never done. And Pilate is interested and yet mesmerized and bamboozled, quite frankly, by the whole affair. And in the end, it was cowardice for the Jews that caused them to hand over Jesus. Because if he had let Jesus go, there would immediately have been a report sent to Rome that there's another one wandering around Judea calling himself a king. He is a threat to Caesar, and Pilate, allowing this man to wander freely and preach such things, would have been summarily removed from office and someone replacing him who would take Jesus and his followers in hand and put down once and for all this usurping kingdom. That's the kind of scenario that Pontius Pilate was in. And so there's no way that he is going to let another king go and wander around and preach freely. And so, and for fear of the Jews, we're told, he handed over Jesus to be crucified, knowing that he was harmless, but a potential danger to himself and his own position as a disruptor in this already disrupted Jewish province in the Roman Empire. And so my kingdom is not of this world. This world's kingdoms, they are different. They are ruled by the God of this world. They are blinded kingdoms. And this is the kind of thing that Jesus is speaking about. So when he is speaking of his own kingdom, when he says, my kingdom, what is he referring to? My kingdom, he says. And then again, my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But then again, three times he says, my kingdom is not from hence. And so what he is talking about here, of course, is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of Christ. Now, I want to stress that. And I want to stress that because there are certain forms of dispensationalism, as you well know, There is classical premillennialism. There is dispensationalism of different kinds. And there are some who say that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ are different, and the kingdom of heaven is something different again. Well, it's not different. There's only one other kingdom, and that's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, and the kingdom of heaven. It's all the same kingdom. So don't be misled that Christ has a separate kingdom from God's kingdom and from the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom that he's speaking about. It's the kingdom of the redeemed. And indeed, in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 5, the Apostle Paul reminds us of the link, the similarity, the sameness. He gives a certain list of sins, and then he says, "Be sure of this, that nobody who is guilty of these things will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God." So there is only one kingdom. God rules in that kingdom. Christ rules in that kingdom. It is the kingdom of heaven. But when Christ speaks of himself as my kingdom, or ruling in the kingdom, this is Messiah's kingdom. This is the kingdom that in a peculiar sense belongs to Christ. It belongs to him because he has paid the price for entry into this kingdom. Everybody who comes into this kingdom is blood bought. And he doesn't require that his devotees and the citizens of this kingdom do things for him, such as fighting for him to deliver him from Pontius Pilate's judgment. Rather, he is going to submit to Pilate's judgment because he is going to do something for the citizens of the kingdom. He is determined that Pontius Pilate will be the instrument through whom he will die for the sins of his people and open the doors of heaven and let all who will trust in him enter into the kingdom. So in that sense, it is peculiarly the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It has always been, the kingdom of heaven has always been, in a particular sense, Messiah's kingdom. Because it is Messiah. It is not God the Father. There was a heresy way back in the past. It still lingers in certain kinds of Unitarianism. Patripassianism was one of the names by which it was known. The Father suffered, well, on the cross of Calvary. Well, no, the Father did not suffer on the cross of Calvary. God the Father did not die for our sins. It is God the Son who died for our sins. God the Father never took flesh. We don't believe in modalism. We don't believe that there is only one God and he appears in different modes, at times as a Father, at times as a Son, at other times as the Holy Spirit. That's what some brands of Unitarianism teach. That's not the teaching of the Bible. There are three distinct persons according to the teaching of the Bible, and the second person is the one who takes flesh, becomes Messiah, Jesus, and he is the one who endures and suffers and dies. And so when Jesus is saying, "My kingdom," he is referring to a peculiarity of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. It is blood-bought, and it is necessary that this kingdom be entered only by those who are covered by the precious blood of God's servant. And that is why, way back in Isaiah chapter 9, the Son who is given, the child who is to be born to us, he is the mighty God, he is the everlasting Father, his name is Wonderful Counselor, but he is the one upon whom the shoulders, upon whose shoulders the kingdom of God lies, because he has the responsibility. The idea of carrying something on your shoulders is the idea of carrying responsibility, the idea of carrying burdens or weights, and it is Christ the man, the Messiah, who bears the burdens by which we enter into the kingdom. Now, this is what he is referring to. This is the kingdom that Jesus is referring to. But there are certain things that are true about this kingdom. And that is that everybody who enters into the kingdom recognizes that the kingdom belongs to Christ alone. That he is the one who can say, "My kingdom." He is the one whose word is truth. Now, I want us to think about this and to emphasize this. Because what makes Christians different is what makes every religion different. Every religion is different to every other religion. And the Christian religion is different to every other religion, as is every other religion. Now, you might say, "Well, what on earth are you talking about?" Well, what makes Islam peculiarly Islam is that they believe in God, they have a place for Jesus Christ, but Muhammad is the prophet. And you will find Muslims, they disagree a lot, just as Christians fall out over other issues, so Muslims fall out. They argue among themselves, but they all agree that Muhammad is the prophet. How to interpret his teaching, that's another matter, but he is the prophet. Now, it's the same with the Buddhas. They have various different kinds of Buddha, but Siddhartha, he is the Buddha. He's the supreme teacher. And it's the same. There is something that marks out all religions. They all have a teacher. The Mormons, for example, they have Joseph Smith. They believe in Christ. They believe lots of things that we believe, but they believe that Joseph Smith is the final word, and that Joseph Smith adds to and therefore supersedes the teaching of Jesus. But what makes those of us who enter the kingdom of Christ peculiarly different is we believe in Christ. We believe with Simon Peter, you have the words of eternal life. John chapter 6, verse 68. To whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. So we don't go to further prophets. We don't go to Muhammad. We don't go to Joseph Smith. We don't go to anybody. We go to Jesus Christ. Because we, like the Apostle Paul, say, I know whom I have believed. And at the end of the day, what makes us Christians is not just that we believe in God and we believe in the Bible. We believe in Jesus. We believe what Jesus said. His word is truth. His word is final. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And it's interesting how in the gospel records, our Lord Jesus Christ drew attention to this particular point. He knew that he was speaking principally to Jews. He knew that they believed in Moses. They believed in Abraham. They believed all that. They believed the prophets. But the problem was they didn't believe in him. And he is, in a sense, commending them. He recognized that they studied Moses. They searched the scriptures. But you're not listening to me. Because Moses was actually speaking about me and pointing to me. And that was where they fell down. He, Jesus, was the stumbling block. And they imagined, of course, that he was speaking blasphemy. And so when Jesus here is saying, my kingdom is not of this world, he is speaking of people who enter his kingdom because they have a peculiar attraction and allegiance to what Jesus actually said. We are committed to believe Christ. And that is what makes us Christians. And why we believe the apostles in their writings is because they were simply teaching and explaining the same things that Jesus was teaching and explaining. They, the apostles, they are the inspired penmen and the inspired interpreters of the teaching of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there's something else we believe. Those of us who belong to this kingdom, though, he says that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He speaks of his servants. So we believe in his word as the ultimate word from God. God, who at different times and different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And there's no final word. There's no further word. But also the work that Jesus Christ did. John chapter 19, verse 30. Jesus on the cross of Calvary cries out, it is finished. It is accomplished. And that means that everybody who belongs to his kingdom, we all believe that something has been done once and for all, never needs to be repeated. We don't need to earn entry into the kingdom. And this again, you see, is where the other religions differ from Christianity. Even aberrant forms Christianity, they all have a merit earning capacity to enter the kingdom. Authentic citizens in the kingdom of God, we have no such notions. Maybe there are times when we do entertain the idea that we would like to earn a place. But at the end of the day, when we listen to the words of Christ, we learn better sense. And we know that our entry into this kingdom is based entirely upon what Jesus Christ has done. It is finished. I have done it. And when he is saying here, my kingdom, he is speaking of a kingdom that he is going to build, not built by men. It is a kingdom that everybody who will be a partaker of it at all must depend upon what he has done in order to establish this kingdom and to bring us into this kingdom. This is a kingdom where everybody in the kingdom, whatever the differences we may have in terms of doctrines, church practice, sacraments, and interpretation of prophecy, and I'm sure we all have our own ideas, nonetheless, every Christian believer agrees that Christ is the final word, and on the cross of Calvary, he did something that settles the issue once and for all concerning the removal of sin and the great fact and reality of justification by faith alone. In this kingdom, all the citizens of this kingdom are all friends. They're all his friends. John 15, he tells us that, "I no longer call you my servants, I call you my friends. If you do what I say, you're my friends." And if he is our friend and we are his friends, we've got to be friends. Christian people must be friends together. Abraham Lincoln was a great man. I don't know whether he was a Christian or not. Maybe he was. He certainly was a Bible reader. And his great speeches were colored by reading the Bible and reading William Shakespeare. And he was a man who could use language in a very, very forceful manner. And he was a very clever. He could see the big picture. He didn't get himself bogged down in details. He saw the big picture. And he was a very, very good military strategist too, if I may say so. But towards the end of the Civil War, when it was evident that the North was not going to be beaten and the South was not going to win, and that the North really was going to emerge, because there were times when it was really not clear who was going to come out on top. But by the end, towards the end of the last year, it was evident that the North was going to prevail. And already before the end came, 12 months or more before the end came, Abraham Lincoln began to make speeches. "We must be friends," he said, "with the Southerners." Because there were already those carpetbagger types, and they were already speaking about how they were going to make these Georgians and these Louisianians, they were going to pay for all the damage they had done. And Abraham Lincoln was saying, no, he says, "If we belong to the Union, we must be friends." Now, if a man in purely earthly political terms can say of his people, "We must be friends, we can't afford to be enemies," then how much more in the kingdom of Christ? Wouldn't it be good if in our own parliament, in the bear pit down there in Canberra, if both sides of politics agreed to be friends? Wouldn't it be good if there was mutual congratulation, and if some party politic turned out to be a good one, the other side would say, "That's good, we congratulate you." You see, we must be friends, and Jesus Christ is a friend of his people. And that means that we must be friends with the friends of Jesus. And one of the great tragedies of Christian history is that, quite frankly, Christian people have not shown a great deal of friendliness towards one another in many, many ways. My kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world, they can squabble among themselves to their heart's content. That's the way of the natural man. But that's not the way of the spiritual man. And church divisions and church arguments that go public and that go legal and that go economically ruinous, they have no place in this kingdom that Jesus is speaking about, because it's not like the kingdoms of this world. And so when he says it's not like this world, my kingdom is not of this world, what does he mean? Well, he means it doesn't have the same kind of beginning as the kingdoms of this world. It doesn't begin in time. It begins in eternity. When does the kingdom of God begin? It begins in eternity. When does it end? Well, it doesn't have an end. It goes on into eternity. Psalm 145, you remember, puts it rather well. "Thy kingdom hath none end at all. It doth through ages all remain." The kingdoms of this world, even the most ambitious and aggrandized kingdoms, the founders, they all know it's not going to last. Hitler was speaking of his Third Reich, his third reign under the Nazi rule. It's going to last for 1,000 years. Now, he was a mighty megalomaniac kind of person, and he was greatly ambitious for the super race of the Germans, and he was saying, "Well, we'll build a kingdom," but he recognized eventually some other kingdom would rise up. "We'll give it 1,000 years. Well, we know it didn't last 1,000 years, it lasted 12 and a half. But the point is, you see, even the greatest human megalomaniac outlook, building for an ambition of generations to come, recognizes the temporality of it. But the kingdom that Jesus is speaking about has no end. It is never going to die. It's never going to fade away. It's never going to be replaced. It's never going to be repealed by some higher kingdom, because there is nothing that is higher than the kingdom that Jesus Christ is speaking about. It's not built by men. It's built by God. And that means that you and I, we must recognize that we are not the builders of the kingdom. We can bring our offerings and our tithes into God's house. And we can do what needs to be done to defend the kingdom in the world, to extend its influence and its message in the world. But at the end of the day, Jesus speaks of building. I will build my church. The kingdom of God is my kingdom. It's my responsibility. And he undertakes it. And he builds it up. And he brings us in. And he sets the standards of the kingdom. He himself is the standard. What is the standard of human behavior in the kingdom of God? It is Jesus Christ himself. You remember how he tells in Matthew chapter 20, for example, when James and John, they were ambitious, you see, wanted high places in the kingdom. When the kingdom finally came, they wanted to be second and third in next to Jesus, who would be the first. And Jesus said, that's worldly ambition causing you to think like that. That's not for you to know or for me to give. That's for my Father to give. But then he gave them the lesson, the comparison. The rulers of this world, all the kingdoms of this world are ruled by rulers who lord it over their subjects. They take their taxes. They spend the taxes on themselves before anybody else gets a look into the public purse. That kind of thing, you see. But it shall not be so among you. But who is going to be great in the kingdom? The one who serves as a slave in the kingdom. Who is going to be esteemed to be great? Jesus says, the one who becomes the lowest. I've often quoted to you the Reverend Willie Still. He had a way of putting things. He used to say, the way up for a Christian is down. So if you and I want to be great in the kingdom, there is a standard set before us, but it's not the standard of the worldly politics and climbing the political ladder and seeking eminence among men. It is to stand with Jesus in a humble position, to do good to all men, loving the brothers, loving God, loving our enemies, putting up with a great deal, just as Jesus is doing before Pontius Pilate. He is being unjustly condemned. He has done nothing amiss. Pilate says that three times. There's nothing guilty in him. And that's the standard for the kingdom. You see, my kingdom is not of this world. That means that my servants are not of this world. You see, it's obvious. Pilate's wondering, well, what kind of kingdom is this? Because Pilate is used to the worldly adage that might is right, and if you're a king, you call upon your legions, just like he can do. He had three full legions and several cohorts of auxiliaries, and so he was well supplied with soldiers. And all he had to do was muster them out and bring them in, and they would do what needed to be done at his command. Now, where are the legions of Jesus? Where are his legions? Jesus says, no. He says, Pilate, you're not understanding. You see, Paul tells us, doesn't he, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're engaged in a worldly warfare as Christians, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and the bringing down of every barrier that imagines itself against God. What are the weapons of our warfare? It's not taking one another to court or slandering one another in the newspapers or on the internet or telephoning up and down the land and whispering. Our weapons are prayer, meekness, humility. When someone slaps us on the cheek, we give them the other cheek also. Doesn't mean we let them slap our wife and children, but we let them slap us. We don't let them break into our house. But personal injury, we don't retaliate. And so this is what Jesus is speaking about. There is a kingdom. And this kingdom of God is abroad in the gospel. This kingdom is really the hope of this lost world. If this kingdom of God were to disappear from the face of the earth, this world would be a hell on earth. Because it would be like the flood, the way back in the days of the flood. The world was filled with violence, increasing population. Filled with violence and sensuality, no restraints. God is nowhere to be seen. And the world would ripen for a fiery judgment. So my kingdom is in the world, but it's different. It's the leaven in the lump It's the light of the world. And that's why Jesus appeals to the world, really, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things would be added unto you. Can you imagine if we had a Christian government? I mean a Christian government. Imagine, just imagine if our members of parliament were Christians. Think of all the laws that would be immediately renounced. And think of all the laws that would be enacted. The great divide between the very rich and the very poor would be greatly reduced. And we could multiply examples. My kingdom. And this is the hope of our world. And this is the privilege that belongs to every Christian believer. Those who believe in me, they belong to this kingdom. And they are in this kingdom for eternity. And there's no greater thing to be and no greater place to be than in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, where he is our ruler and where his people are our truest friends. May God bless his word to us.